Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And what we've done is we've taken 4 weeks out of the middle of this series, and we're looking at one specific theme, and that's the theme of worship. So this is a mini-series within a series. Life is worship, and that's what this is about. And the impetus for this was when we were going through John chapter 4, we came to this verse. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and He tells her there's a time that's coming, and in fact, that time is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what we've been doing is we've been taking 4 weeks to look at the question, what does that even mean? What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? And the first week, we looked at this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which answers the question, what does it look like to worship in spirit and truth? And Paul articulates that worship is a total person response to all of who God is and all of what God has done in order to bring us into a right relationship with Him. Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection, and us coming to Him by grace through faith, all of which Jesus has accomplished and all of which Jesus provided, our worship is ascribing to Christ the value that is due His name. So that's what worship is. Worship is, as a generic term, just simply means to ascribe worth to something. When we think something is ultimately valuable, we ascribe worth to that something, and that's what worship is. So Paul says, this is what real, authentic worship in spirit and truth looks like. It looks like presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It looks like you and I coming to God and saying, okay, Father, here I am from head to toe, my body, my mind, my vocation, my relationship, my leisure activities, my finances, my time, my talent, every single aspect of who I am and the things that I have, I'm coming to you and I am laying everything before you, and this is my act of worship. Paul says, this is your spiritual worship. So that's what it looks like. Now, we recognize that while we may understand what the Bible teaches about what it looks like, the fact of the matter is it's difficult. Now, the reason it's difficult is found right there in verse 1. It's that word sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice requires, or it implies, that it actually is costly. And that's a difficult thing. So last week we looked at this scripture, and that is the next verse in chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The bottom line is that while we may understand the basis for worship, which is the gospel, we may understand what true worship in spirit and truth looks like, that is, us offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, that is, all of who we are, offering that to God. The truth of the matter is we find that difficult, and so Paul acknowledges that, and he says, that's why you need to be renewed. That's why your mind needs to be renewed. That's why we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we can begin to worship rightly, because my mindset, my default mode, is not to offer everything of who I am to God. That's not my default mode. It's not yours either. It's not anyone's default mode, but yet that's what Christ calls us to. So what we're going to look at this morning is how in the world, what do we do to begin this process of renewal, of being transformed by the renewal of our mind? It's not magic. It just doesn't happen because we read the Bible. It just doesn't happen because we prayed a prayer. Even in our own sincerity, there's something that needs to take place. The Spirit of God needs to work in each one of us, and He uses the Word, and it requires faith, and it requires using your heads, using our minds. And so we're going to begin that process this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. We'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. Paul says in verse 1 to the church in Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Heavenly Father, we approach you in reverence, recognizing that our minds do need to be transformed. We need to be transformed by the renewal of those minds. And Father, sometimes we don't think clearly. So help us to see the Scriptures, illuminate them, Holy Spirit. Make Christ very, very clear to us. Uncover the treasure of the person of Christ and the gospel. Lord, help us to see him as valuable as he is, as you are, Lord. Father, help me to preach and to teach. Give me words that might make this clear. And Lord, speak through me that Christ might be glorified this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, here we are, acknowledging that Christ is worthy of everything that we have, and yet acknowledging that we are often reluctant to give him the worship that is due his name, right? I mean, this is a common occurrence. If you're not a believer, that makes perfect sense. Yeah, I don't really want to give my life as a living sacrifice to a God that I don't worship. Totally get that. You give your life to something, and that something is that which you worship. But even those who do acknowledge the worthiness of Christ, that verse 1, that offer yourself as a living sacrifice, that's difficult. Why? Why? There's a problem, and that problem is the way that we think. Go back to last week. Three questions. What will I lose? What will I gain? And is my gain worth my loss? Those three questions reveal that the common prevalent way that all of us view the world is an egocentric worldview. That simply means that I view myself, Brooke Simpson, as the singular focus of the universe and everything revolves around me. That's why we go through these questions. What will I lose? What will I gain? And what is my gain worth my loss? How many of you enjoyed the children's choir? You pretty much have to raise your hand right now. That's like, you know, people will stone you if you don't, especially the mothers. So did you notice? I remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about guys not liking to sing. You were here for that? Did you notice the ratio? How many boys were up there? Did they sneak one in? They only had four in the... There was four. Yeah, there's only four. Out of a whole kids choir, there's only four. Why is that true? Is it because that in this church that the young girls overpopulate the young guys? No, it's not. It's that every boy goes through those three questions. What will I lose? What will I gain? And is my gain worth my loss? And they decide, nope, not worth it. Ain't going to do it. Not going to happen. Two of the boys were recruited. It's not a lie. Two of the boys were recruited just so we could have a male presence up there. Too much estrogen, not enough testosterone. That's the way the worship community works when you're talking about music. Okay, I'm being facetious, but I'm really not. All of those young boys had to wade through that, and some of their parents just flat out said, well, it's worth my gain, so you're going to do it anyway. And so that is the way we think. Okay, I'm using a real-time example, but you and I as adults, we're not any different. We're not any different. We go through that, and we're egocentric. So Paul seeks to correct that, all right? So look at the next verse in chapter 12, verse 3. Here it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here's the problem. The problem is that you and I, even these precious children here, this is just it's hardwired into us. We immediately think of ourselves, we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, when you think of this first, look at this. Every one of you not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. What kind of person do you think of? This is crowd participation. Throw it out. What words pop to mind? Throw them out.
Everyone.
Okay. Well, what characterizes that person? A person who esteems himself more highly than they ought. What characterizes them? Pride, arrogance, conceit,
ego,
aggressive. Somebody in the first service said narcissistic. Okay, those are all. How many of you? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Here, I'll just state it. Most of us, when we read that, don't see ourselves there. We do see the narcissistic person, though. We do see that arrogant person. We do. All of you have in your mind's eye someone, but it's rarely us, is it? It's never me. It's always someone else. But Paul's saying, no. This is all of us. And that thinking highly of yourself takes two different forms. Now, this might come as a surprise to you. It takes two different forms. Here's the obvious one. The first is the obvious one. This is the, in the whole Winnie the Pooh classic series, this is the Tigger. He's the one who bounces into the scene. It's all about him. Hey, I'm here. Everything can just started now. I am the most awesome being in the entire universe, and everything revolves around me. Are you happy? I'm happy. You should be happy because I'm happy. This is the life of the party. They view everyone as their whole total experience of life increases when they enter the room. This is how they believe that the world works. They are God's gift to everyone. And everyone's like, oh yeah, that's who Paul's talking about. He is. That's who he's talking about. But he's also talking about Eeyore. Eeyore's the opposite. You know, the donkey. I'm so blue. Nobody likes me. I'm overweight. I'm too skinny. I'm not popular. I'm not smart. I'm this. I'm that. That takes the opposite view. Not I'm happy and everyone should notice me, but I'm miserable and I'm undervalued, I'm underappreciated, and I don't have any gifts to offer. That is also pride. It's false humility because it's not true. It's not true. It's not based on reality. Both of those two extremes are by definition self-centered. The person in both of those situations is continually thinking about themselves. Both of those individuals think way too highly of themselves. Way too. Now, the first one is intuitive. You get that. The second one is like, oh, that doesn't seem right. Well, what is the focus of Eeyore? The whole focus of Eeyore is I'm not good enough. I don't have any gifts. Nobody notices me. It's always I and me. So they're both thinking too highly of themselves. Neither one of them think rightly about themselves. Now look at what Paul says. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think. So that's the problem. He's identified the problem. Now he also says, here's the solution. The solution is to think of yourself with sober judgment. Okay, what's the opposite of sober? Drunk, okay? Drunk people, males in particular, have a false view of themselves. Now, coming from a culture, when I got saved, I was in college and I wasn't a Christian, and my dad owned a bar, so I'm familiar with the whole drinking culture. And being a male and a wrestler and guys, you know, testosterone and all that and alcohol, mix them together, it's an explosive combination. But you have these guys that they drink a lot and they grow beer muscles. You know what beer muscles are? They're not real. They're not real. Beer muscles are someone who becomes not sober. They lose their sobriety, and now they begin to think of themselves in a way that's not in accordance with reality. They look at themselves, and they look at themselves in the mirror, and they look at the other young bucks in the bar, and they believe that they're actually tougher than the other young bucks in the bar. Nothing physiologically has changed except their sobriety is gone. So now they begin to perceive themselves in accordance with that which is not reality, and they get the floor mopped with themselves. This is how it works. So rather, Paul is saying, think of yourself with sober judgment. The word sober means sane. Think in accordance with what is true and real. You're not the center of the universe. That is reality, and that's a shock to many of our systems. It is a total shock to our systems. For those of you that are married, do you realize your marriage is not about you? Well, I beg to differ. That's your problem. You beg to differ. Paul says it's not about you. Think of yourself in accordance with sober judgment. Think sanely. Think rightly. Okay, go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. By the way, I've probably read Romans hundreds of times. I've taught through it. I've preached through it many dozens of different times. It wasn't until probably 2 to 3 years ago, and I've been a Christian since 1988, that I saw what I'm about to show you in verse 1. And it wasn't because I saw it, it's because someone taught it to me via a commentary. I missed it. Totally missed it. The reason? Because I'm not used to thinking of myself in accordance with sober judgment. Look at the verse. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your what? What are we to present? Bodies, okay. Now, how many of you consider yourself to be grammar Nazis? You know what a grammar Nazi is? A grammar Nazi is someone who reads someone's Facebook post and is like, these people are totally uneducated. Say, if that's you, you're the grammar Nazi, all right? So, if Paul posted, you won't say this because this is scripture, but if this was a Facebook post, what's wrong with what follows bodies? Present your bodies is a, how many grammar Nazis see a problem there? What's the problem? You go from plural to singular. It's like, obviously, Paul did not pass 8th grade language arts. That's intentional. Present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. I never saw that. I think for 20 years I read that verse and always read it this way. Present your bodies, plural, as individual sacrifices, plural. That's not what he said. That's not what he wrote. The Greek soma, bodies, is plural, meaning all of us, all of you as individuals. The word translated living sacrifice is singular in the Greek, and it's translated singular in the... In other words, as all of you individuals present yourself as one corporate body. What? Exactly. We're not used to thinking like that. That is not in accordance with how an American thinks. I'm not going to ask this. There are many of you who are not Native Americans. Not by Native Americans, I don't mean the Native... Oh, I've really stepped in it now. So glad this is on tape. Many of you were not raised in America. You came here as an international student. You came from Asia. In Asian cultures, it's more common for people to think of themselves in accordance with the larger culture they're associated with. In America, rugged individualism is our mantra. It's all about my rights as an individual, my life as an individual, and other cultures don't tend to think that way. What Paul is appealing to here is you and I as individuals. We are individuals. Here's the one thing that's true about individualism. I am an individual, and I must come to Christ individually. The fact that I am a part of a larger group of people, all of whom trust Christ, doesn't mean that I trust Christ. Each individual must come to first personal faith in Jesus Christ and receive his grace by faith. This is true for each of us. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That's true of you as an individual. Now, having received Christ, having believed in Christ, I am now to offer my body as a living sacrifice collectively with all of the other individuals who have trusted Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, stop thinking of yourself as an individual who's disconnected from all the other individuals. The only way to begin to think of yourself rightly is to think of yourself in accordance with who you now are in Christ. Who you now are in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. So we have to think of ourselves in accordance with who we are. Now, here's a prime example of someone who thought of himself in accordance with sober judgment. That's the person of Jesus. You can't get any more clear thinking than the author of truth, right? If someone views the world in a right manner, it's going to be Jesus because he created the world, right? So here we go. Philippians 2:3, here's what Paul says about the person of Christ and how we ought to think in relation to how he thinks. He says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Some of you are like, well, I'm done. Not even going to bother to go to verse 4. That's too hard. Yeah, I get it. And that's why we need to think in accordance with sober judgment. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Quick pause. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, who was God, who was with God in the beginning. We learned that in John 1, verse 1, in the John series. Now that God, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We learned that in John chapter 1, verse 14. So God becomes man in the person of Jesus. He takes on human flesh and empties himself. That does not mean that he ceases to be deity. It means that he pushes pause in terms of his demand of all of us and all of you and all of everyone in the whole world paying him the glory that is due his name. He doesn't demand that which he deserves, is what Paul is saying. He's not demanding that which he deserves. So he doesn't come from the throne to sit on a throne. He comes from the throne to give of himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did he say to his disciples in Luke? He says to his disciples, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So, obviously, in his case, in his case alone, the world does revolve around him. Does it not? Yes, it does. He created it. However, he did not come so that everyone would serve him, but rather so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly what he did. And Paul says, if that's true for God, how much more should it be true for you and I? So in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. This is what Paul is speaking of when he says, think of yourself in accordance with sober judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, all individuals, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another. Go back to verse 1 when he says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's referring to the gospel, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Because of the gospel, you learned, I learned, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Romans 1, verse 16, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And he explains what that means in the next 11 chapters. Here's what the reality of the gospel means. You and I who are separated from God, at enmity with God, hostile towards God, dead in our transgressions and sins, and consequently, hostile towards other people who are also hostile towards us, we have been made right with God, not because of anything that we have done, but because something that he has done, and that's he's given his life. And now we are not guilty in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. We have his imputed righteousness, and we have his forgiveness, and we are adopted children of God. We've come into union with Christ. Paul uses this phrase over and over again in the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Because we are now vertically, rightly related to the Father, and we are in Christ, we are also in the body of Christ. Having been grafted into the vine, if you will, a wild olive branch, Paul says in Romans chapter somewhere between 9 and 11, 9, 10, or 11. We are wild olive shoots, I think it's 11. We're grafted into the vine, grafted into the root, which is Jesus. And now we are made a part of Christ. But here's the deal. Having been made a part of Christ, we are now a part of one another. Because if I've been grafted into the vine, and you've been grafted into the vine, and we're all part of the vine, then we're all part of one another. That's what he's saying. So stop thinking of yourself as an individual. Start thinking of yourself in accordance with sober judgment, because we, in one body, have many members, for these members do not all the same function. So we, although many, were members of the body of Christ. Individually, we're all members of one another. Having believed, you and I became a part of the body. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, and now we are all a part of the body of Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a much longer passage than the one that we've read here in verses 4 and 5. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into the body, Jews or Greeks or slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And the foot should say, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, well, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, well, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, we are many parts, yet one body." And he goes on for the entire rest of the chapter, illustrating that point. Paul's point is, you've got to step out of your Western individualism, realize that you as an individual worship Christ, but as a worshiping individual, you're no longer an individual in one sense. You're still an individual. You have autonomous will. You have free will. You can live as you choose, but you're not supposed to live as you choose independently of who you now are in Christ. That's what it means to think soberly. Think sanely. Who am I now in Christ? I'm a redeemed believer. I'm an adopted son. I'm a part of a larger family. Then that's how you ought to live your life. Now, in the West, in the church, do you see that often? People thinking rightly like that? Not really. A lot of people view the church this way. Well, I don't get anything out of that church. What does that say about how you view the world? It says that I come to church to get something out of it. By the way, do you get something out of it? Of course you do. But what Paul's saying is that's not thinking in accordance with sober judgment. You're thinking strictly as an individual. Kids have to think, "Oh, do I have to sing? I don't get anything out of it. I get made fun of. That's what I get out of it." That's the boys anyway. The girls are like, "I love choir." Okay? So they're analyzing it in terms of what they get out of it, not what the body is, how the body's edified from their service. And we tend to be the very same thing, to do the same things in all different ways. So we're members of one another. That means, first of all, we're members of the universal church, the church from times past, times present, and times in the future. We're all members of one another. And it transcends culture. It transcends time. The thing that we have in common is the person and the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. That makes people on the other side of the world who are brothers and sisters in Christ literally our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a part of them and they are a part of us. But it also has a local expression in which, as a local Christian that lives your life in a local setting, who has relationships with local people, there's a local expression of the body of Christ. And here's the question: are you a part of the local body of Christ? You say, "Well, yes, I come to an assembly." That's not what I asked. I asked, are you a part of, in a way, where people identify you as belonging to them and you belonging to them? And vice versa. In other words, do the people in this room know who you are? And you say, "Well, Brooks, that's not even possible to know everyone in this room." Granted, totally not possible. Is there a collective group of people that you see as Grace Community Church that know you and you know them, you are accountable to them and they are accountable to you, you serve them and they serve you, all for the edification and the glory of God? You say, "Well, not exactly." Then that's a problem. That's a problem. No one in the New Testament could walk out the Christian life on their own. You cannot practice the one another's without one another. It's crazy how that works. You just can't do it. And Paul knows this, and if you think that you can live the Christian life in exclusion from all other Christians and just pop in on a Sunday here and there and hear a message and sing some songs but have no connection with the rest of the body, by definition, you think of yourself way, way, way more highly than you ought to think. And not in accordance with sober judgment. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to bring out the truth of the Scriptures so that you and I can worship in spirit and in truth. But in America particularly, we have this rabid individualism where we think that it's all about us and will it feed me? Will it minister to me? And those aren't irrelevant questions, but they're not the only questions that we should be asking. Not the only questions that we should be asking. That's why we do encourage you to get connected in the body of Christ. We do encourage you to find a local church and commit to that local church. Whether it's Grace or some other church, make a commitment. Show up and say, you know what? Here I am. I'm committing to this local body, and I want you to commit to me. You say, well, Brooks, I don't know you guys well enough to be able to make that kind of decision. Totally get that. We could be total flakes, and you shouldn't commit to us. I don't think, well, we're flakes, but our doctrine's okay, and our mission statement's all right. So you need to jump into the process of finding out whether or not you should commit so that you can commit. And one of the things that we do here at Grace is we offer a quarterly lunch where we encourage people to come, sit down, have lunch on us, and begin the process of finding out what it looks like to commit to belong in a local setting, in a local setting. And that's called Getting to Know Grace, and actually that's after the third service today. And you say, well, I already have plans after the third service today. We have it quarterly, so when the next one rolls around, please consider checking that out. Okay, and then lastly, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Okay, so here's what Paul said. Paul's saying, you are an individual, but you're to offer yourself corporately with the rest of the individuals who have been brought into the body of Christ, because you're all a part of one another. And now in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's going to list some of, not all of, a sampling of the different gifts that God has given us in which we use as we actively worship him together as individuals corporately. Okay? And he's going to explain that in verse 6, 7, and 8. But suffice it to say, we are all members of one another, all members of the body of Christ. Now, serve. That, go back to verse 1. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. That word worship can also be translated service. In other words, offer yourself and start doing something to tangibly express how valuable God is. Now, what is the something that you can do? You're going to see that in 6, 7, and 8. He's going to list out some specifics. But here's what happens. When we offer ourselves as individuals in a corporate setting with one another, our individual acts of worship and or service helps other people see the treasure that is Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, I talked about the one-verse parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says there was a man in a field. He discovered a treasure. He covered up the treasure. He went away, sold everything that he had, came back and bought the field and had much joy. He gave up everything to purchase a field because the field had treasure in it. If you were here last week, you recall that Jesus Christ has paid the price for the field and given it to you as a deed. Okay? So if you're in Christ, you own the field and Jesus is the treasure. When we individually do acts of worship, could be singing, it could be giving of our time, giving of our talents and service, it could be giving financially as we give of our offerings. Everything that you and I do as an act of worship, as an individual, that helps clear away the dirt in the field so that everyone else around you can see the beauty of the treasure more clearly. Your worship enhances everyone else's ability to see the beauty of the gospel. Consequently, your refusal to worship in whatever context hides and diminishes someone else's ability to see the beauty and the majesty that is Jesus Christ through their gospel. Make sense? That is why when I come here every Sunday morning, and I come, and I'm not always in the greatest of moods. You say, I know, I heard you preach. So I get here, and they start singing, and there are times I just don't feel like singing. But I know that if I don't sing, the praise team in particular will see my poopy attitude, and they will be discouraged because I am piling up dirt on the treasure. My refusal to participate in worship diminishes their view of the gospel. So I sing, and they are edified. The children sing, albeit off-key, and what, it was so cute. The last song, when they're clapping, half of them can't keep time. And some of you can't keep time. But here's the deal. That glorifies God, and others are encouraged because you're participating. Your corporate participation in a public worship setting, it elevates the beauty of Christ. It doesn't make Christ beautiful, but it reveals him as beautiful. Makes sense? This is also true of praying. I remember reading in E.M. Bounds' volume, his complete works on prayer. He tells a story about D.L. Moody, an evangelist in the 19th century, an American evangelist, was in London, and he was preaching to a large group of people. There were like 800 people there, and he gave a gospel message, and he asked those who wanted to receive Christ and to give their life to Christ and be forgiven of their sins to raise their hand and stand, and like three or four people raised their hand. It was kind of one of those awkward cricket moments where you can hear the, it's like, oh, that was awkward, but okay. Well, three people came to Christ, wonderful. Well, this one that was there, she went home, and she was having having lunch with her family, and she happened to have a sister who was crippled and paralytic and unable to go. She was an invalid and a shut-in, and she couldn't actually go to the corporate worship settings. They didn't have wheelchair accessible places back then, and so she was asking her sister how the worship service went. She goes, "Oh, it was wonderful. Pastor Moody from America was here." Pastor Moody, is it? He's here in London? And she said, "Yes, he preached and preached the gospel. Had I known that Pastor Moody was in London, I would have fasted. I would have prayed. Is he preaching again in this evening service?" He says, "Yes, he's going to bring a gospel message." Then I shall go to my room. Take me to my room and shut the door. Do not bring me water. Do not bring me food. And I will entreat the Lord that he would give Pastor Moody words to say, and that he would open up the hearts of those who would hear him." Now remember how many people came to Christ in the first service. The second service that evening, Moody is preaching the gospel, and he gives a gospel invitation. He has everyone who wants to receive Jesus as Savior stand. The entire room in unison stood, and he thought, they couldn't have possibly understood what I meant. So he said, "Let me explain to you what I meant." So he goes through and he begins to tell them to count the cost, that you must give your life, that you must die for Christ because he has died for you. And they still stood, and all of those people came to Christ. Now I ask you, was it Moody's preaching or that paralytic woman's prayer? Because she, as an individual, decided to give her life as an act of worship in the prayer room with the door shut, the body of Christ increased by 500 people. Because she scooped away the dirt in the prayer closet so the world could see the beauty of Christ. And Moody was involved in that too, by the way, as he is helping them see the majesty of Christ. Do you understand that she did not think of herself too highly than she ought? She didn't think, "Well, I'm a poor paralytic with no gifts. I have no purpose in the body of Christ." She saw herself as a corporate entity, as a part of a larger body, and she was the part that was invisible. And she stood before the judgment seat of Christ. I guarantee you that she heard the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I guarantee you that those 500 people that came to Christ see her as personally responsible partly for their coming to Christ. It's the same thing when you serve. It's the same thing when you give. It's the same thing when you pray. In 1991, 1992, and 1993, Grace Community Church moved from Holiday Road in a very, very small church to this place. And the people that built that church, they sacrificed their time, they sacrificed their talent, they sacrificed their treasure in ways that we don't understand so many years later, so that this place could be built. And we've outgrown this place. But do you realize that their sacrifice, and many of those people have gone on to be with the Lord, and some of them have moved away, do you recognize that their sacrifice has enabled the beauty of the gospel to be displayed to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people? Their financial acts of worship are part of the reason you are here hearing the gospel. It's all connected. Do you see how this is all connected? Elizabeth Schrock. If you give to help her, you will help uncover the beauty of the gospel in the continent of Asia, in the nation of India. Do you see how this works? You are as part of her ministry as she is a part of this ministry, because we're all one body. But if we see ourselves exclusively as individuals, we're lost to that. We're not thinking of ourselves in accordance with sober judgment. We're not thinking rightly. And here's the deal. Not only when I give of my time, my talent, my treasure, do I help uncover the gospel so every other people can see the beauty of Christ, I begin to see clearly the beauty of Christ. Think back to when I said, when I come in here and I have a crappy attitude and I don't feel like singing, but I'm going to sing. As the words come out of my mouth, I see and treasure Christ more. Here's the deal. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We give to what we value. True? That's why our calendars and our checkbooks tell us what we value. We give to that which we value. But the flip side's also true. Do you realize that you value what you give? In other words, if I don't have the right attitude, but I give the Lord a sacrifice of praise, all of a sudden, my estimation of Christ increases. If I don't value Christ in the sense of giving of my time and my talent, and yet I say, okay, I'm going to serve the Lord in this way, and I have a crappy attitude about it, but I confess to the Lord, my attitude's not right. Lord, I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice. Invariably, this is what happens. You come away seeing and treasuring Christ more. Same thing in terms of financial sacrifice. When we write out the offering, when we give to Elizabeth to help her make the gospel clear in the continent of Asia, all of a sudden, we begin to value the proclamation of the gospel in a way that we did not before. Does that make sense? It's not an either or. It's not just our worship enhances others' ability to see and treasure Christ. Our worship raises the value of our own estimation of Christ. That's the gospel. And it must be in response to the gospel. Therefore, brothers, as a living, according to the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and the treasure of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us by giving himself for us. Lord, the truth of the matter is that our minds do need to be renewed. We do need to be transformed. And truth is, sometimes we are conformed to the pattern of this world. We do think as individuals, always counting how much am I going to lose and what's in it for me. Lord, forgive us of our selfish attitude. Help us to see clearly that we are members of one another, not because we've done anything good, but because we've received your righteousness and your forgiveness through the cross. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, help us to live lives which are acts of worship, from start to finish, everything in between. Not something we do an hour and a half on Sundays, but something that we are. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.